Well, this being the first Lord's Day of the new month, it's our practice to have an open forum, a discussion, and I think it'd be a good thing since we have so few people here. A lot of people are away, and our discussions on the subject of Christology that we began to look at last week, I think it would be good to have a larger number of our folks represented. So if you have a question for open forum, I have something in the back of my mind that I'd like to someday talk about. Maybe this morning, if nothing else comes up, but I'll give you the opportunity, if you have a question this morning, to raise an open forum. Anybody would like to begin? Yes, Evan, please, go ahead.
I'm reading through a Song of Solomon.
Are you really?
My normal devotion.
Right.
And I've heard it said, I've heard more than one preacher say that in a lot of ways that can be interpreted allegorically of Christ's love for his church.
Yes.
But also on the other spectrum, I've heard just as well-studied men say that it's strictly a pure relationship between a husband and wife. What's your take on this? Can you look at this, which seems to be a very romantic, very maybe even sensitive love between a husband and a wife, also as allegorically Christ's love and affection for the church? Like, how do you, I see the point, but sometimes it's hard to make those connections. But
yeah.
How would you approach that subject?
Yeah.
Looking at Song of Solomon.
Yeah, I'd make a distinction between authorial intent, the intent of an author in writing a piece of literature, and the purpose of God in placing a piece of literature into the canon of Holy Scripture. And I would say that in terms of authorial intent, when the document we call Song of Solomon was written by Solomon or the author who wrote it in Solomon's name, however that way that thing went down, what was intended? It was intended to be a love poem. It was intended to celebrate the joy of love, of the relationship between a king and his bride. Psalm 45 is another example of that, of a celebration of love. And yet, as it's placed in the canon, it does begin to take on a bigger meaning, a greater sense, simply because God reveals himself to his people as a husband. And it's that revelation of God's holy narrative that takes the Song of Solomon to a bit of a higher level. I don't think it was intended to be an allegory of Christ and the church. But because it is a celebration of marital love, as Christians who see the importance of God's own definition of his relationship to his people being that of a husband to a wife, I think we can then take that piece of poetry, that piece of literature celebrating romantic love or marital love, and see it in terms of allegory. I mean, the church has always done it in all of its ages. Now, again, you can take it too far, and you can get down to every little blade of grass found in the Song of Solomon, trying to look for some kind of spiritual meaning. But I think the overall way in which we look at it in terms of the marital love of a man to a woman is reflective of God's love to his people. And again, that's everywhere celebrated. And it's an interesting thing to consider, because in the Old Testament, the love of God to his people is expressed in terms of a husband to a wife. Look at Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 50 and 51, I believe it is. Chapter 50. Thus says Yahweh, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? And behold, your iniquities, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. God sees the apostasy of his people from him as a matter of adultery, as a matter of offense that warrants a certificate of divorce being given. Trying to find the other passages in which this relationship of marriage of God to his people is expressed. I know it's here in Isaiah in this section, but my eye is not focusing in upon it. Look over in Jeremiah chapter 52. Some of you can continue to look there. If you see something, call out to me. But in Jeremiah chapter 2, the language is found. In the words of verse 20 speaks of the whorish relationship that God people have towards God. For a long time ago, I broke your yoke and burst your bonds, but you said, I will not serve. On every high hill and every green tree, you bow down like a whore. And so, again, it's a matter of spiritual adultery. But I'm thinking of the place where it speaks of... there it is. It's right in the beginning. Right in the beginning, verse 2. Chapter 2 and verse 2. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says Yahweh, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride. Your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holy to Yahweh, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon it. So it was a marriage covenant. It was a marriage relationship that God entered into with Israel in the wilderness. And their violating the terms of the covenant was an act of whorish betrayal of her husband. Hosea is a picture of that. Hosea going and marrying Gomer, a woman of whoredom. And that was to illustrate the whoredom of the people against her husband, against the nation's husband. Yahweh was a husband to his people. And to me, the very interesting thing about that is when you come to the New Testament and you find Jesus presenting himself in the Gospels as the bridegroom who's come to receive the bride. I mean, it was Yahweh, God of Israel, that was the husband of the bride in the Old Testament. And yet Jesus presents himself as the bridegroom. Look over in Matthew chapter... let's do Mark. It's easy to find it in Mark. In Mark chapter... turn to the passage and I'm going to find it right away. It's the controversy about fasting. When John the Baptist, there it is, in chapter 2 and verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Now, in the Old Testament, fasting... anybody know what principally fasting was associated with in the Old Testament?
Prayer.
Actually not. It comes to be in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, it wasn't so much prayer. It was an expression of grief. When people mourned, they would fast. And fasting was an expression of mourning. When David's... David's child is ill, he's fasting. And he breaks the fast once the child dies because, well, God's decision was made. But it was this question of grief. It's a question of sadness. It's a question of, in the Day of Atonement, the language that's used is actually not fasting. Sometimes people say that Israel had one day in the year when they fasted, the Day of Atonement, but actually the Bible doesn't say fast on the Day of Atonement. It actually uses the language of afflict your soul, is the affliction of one's soul. Included in that, all likelihood, is fasting. When you're afflicting your soul, you're not concerned with feasting, you're concerned with the reality of your grief and sin before God, and the confession of your sin before God. And so, having that as our understanding of what fasting required, Jesus' response is simply, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with him? He says, I've come as the bridegroom. I've come to receive my bride. This is a time for feasting, not fasting. This is a time for celebration and joy. When you are invited to a wedding, do you go expecting to fast? No, they're going to put out the spread. This is a time of celebration and joy. It's a wedding feast they're going to have. It's only the picture of God's relationship with his people, and eschatologically, is the marriage supper of the Lamb. We engage in marital joy as the bride of Christ, engaging in feasting. And so when Jesus is among them, it's inappropriate for there to be fasting. He says as long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. It simply is incongruous. You wouldn't find fasting when the bridegroom is with us, coming espoused to his bride, coming to receive his bride. Days will come, he says, when the bridegroom is taken away from them. There's going to be the removing of the bridegroom from them. And that's probably the first indication, I think it's metaphoric, but it's a clear indication of the cross, of Jesus' crucifixion, that the bridegroom is going to be snatched away from them. The bridegroom is going to be rejected by Israel, going to be taken and cast out from Israel, nailed to a cross. And in that time, fasting is appropriate. But Jesus presents himself to Israel as the bridegroom. Now, John the Baptist recognized that in John chapter 3. Turn over to John's Gospel in chapter 3. You have John the Baptist showing the supremacy of Jesus. Again, this is in accordance with what we're looking at in Matthew chapter 11, with Jesus in turn assessing John's greatness. Here John is assessing Jesus' greatness. You look at the words of verse 26. They came to John and said to him, this is John 3:26, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. So get a little bit concerned about your reputation, John. They're running after him. And John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. So he resolves it into, first of all, the sovereignty of God. God is the one who is blessing the ministry of Jesus, and I don't complain about that. I'm rejoicing in that, in fact. He says, you yourself bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. I don't have the bride. I've not come to have a people given to me. My purpose is not to amass a following. My purpose is to direct you to one who's to come. My purpose is to say, behold the Lamb. I'm not the bridegroom. He says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, and John indicates that's what he is. It's kind of like a best man, an usher at the wedding. He's the friend of the bridegroom. He stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. You're not going to get me to quibble because of people going after Jesus. That's the whole purpose of my coming into the world, is that they would go after Jesus. He's come to prepare the way before the Lord. Incarnate God is coming, and John's ministry is to prepare the way for him. And therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. So I just think it's so incredible. And sometimes we just skip over these things. That in the Old Testament, the covenant relationship of God and his people is likened unto a husband and a bride, a husband and a wife. And in the New Testament, that role is assumed completely by Jesus. Jesus is the bridegroom. And so, in my understanding, that cannot be explained on any other basis than understanding Jesus' identity as Israel's God come in human flesh. So again, it's another, I think, forceful demonstration of the deity of Christ that sometimes we just don't even see. We just overlook in the reading of the Scriptures. But if you take these statements in the light of the Old Testament, I think the correlation is very, very clear. So again, it's because there is this emphasis canonically of this relationship of God and his people as marital love, as a marital relationship. When you read the poem of marital love expressed in Solomon and the Shunammite woman, you see the heart of God. You see the passion of God. You see the fact that that love is not just principled concern for people, though it is. It's also emotional. It's passionate. It's all that's involved in a in a relationship of a husband to a wife. So God is jealous for his wife. He's jealous for his people. So all those lines of biblical thought just suffuse this the reality of this marital relationship. And you can't read the marital song of Solomon and not see the greater relationship of God with his people. And so it's an interesting thing that in the 45th Psalm, Psalm 45, which is also the marriage of the king's son. I mean, originally it's talking about a king marrying off his son. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme, verse 1. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready writer. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird on your sword, on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Verse 10, hear, O daughter, and consider. So the bridegroom is addressed in the earlier verses. The bride's being addressed now. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow down to him. Commit yourself to him. He's your husband. This is, in terms of the earthly relationship, it's speaking of the marriage of the king's son to this woman. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the riches of the people. Oh, glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold and many colored robes. She's led to the king with her virgin companions following behind her with joy and gladness there a little along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. I will make them princes in all the earth. So there's the children of the relationship. So you have the husband addressed, you have the bride addressed, now you have addressed with regard to the offspring, the fruit of this union. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations, therefore nations will praise you forever and ever. And even in some of these things, you see indications. I mean, you're thinking not just of this earthly relationship. You're thinking of something greater and higher. You're thinking of God and his relationship to his people. And the very fact that it's in the midst of this poem that is celebrating a marriage, you have in verse 6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is the scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia from Arabi palaces. Point is, in the book of Hebrews, that's quoted with reference to Jesus. This is a messianic statement with reference to the greater king who comes to receive a bride. Not just Solomon's son, or whoever the son, David's son, whoever the son is in Psalm 45. There's a greater son who's going to come and be the son enthroned to receive a bride and receive progeny or children because of the relationship he has with his bride, the church. So it seems to me that's how the Bible works. It works in terms of understanding that literature or different genres of literature are employed by God to reveal himself. And God can even take love poems and make it part of the canon. And in the midst of the canon, we see the greater relationship of his own marital heart and of love to his people, the church. So I would say you have to read the Song of Solomon on both levels. It's a good thing as a prospective bridegroom to read the Song of Solomon. It's a song of marital love, and having that kind of passion towards the bride you take. But it's also, I think, at a higher level. Or I shouldn't say a higher level, because even that union is reflective of Christ in the church, Ephesians chapter 5. But we also see the fact that God is the heavenly bridegroom. Christ has come to receive his bride, his people. Any other questions about this or something else along similar lines or different lines? Yes.
Yes. anticipate we're going to have a fasting of 5 days with nothing but water. I'm not doing that, but I was like, seriously? Are people going to be dropping on the floor? I don't know. But anyway, you know, I know you talked about fasting before. Mm-hmm. You know, that there's times for fasting. It's okay to fast. It's not anything that's commanded, you know, that we have to do at a certain time or a certain day.
Yeah. What is the purpose of this fast, of a 5-day fast?
I guess to be more spiritual.
Well, again, I'm not certain that fasting in and of itself makes you more spiritual.
The people that want to fast, there's a special dining room. These people can go and talk to one another about why they're fasting and
Probably pray.
It seems to me that Jesus says when you fast, you're not to be letting everybody else know what you're doing. That it's something between you and God.
They've done that before where it would just be like a day on Wednesdays, people would fast during lunch and pray and give up a meal. But this is a little extreme, I think.
Yeah. Again, in the Old Testament, there's no commandment to fast at all. Again, in association with the Day of Atonement, the call to afflict one's soul, I think is rightly interpreted that fasting was included in the day. You have in the book of Zechariah that mentioned that when they were in captivity, and remember now, they're in captivity, and that's a season of mourning. And in the time of their captivity in Babylon, there was the, remember Zechariah speaks of the 3 monthly fasts? I'm not going to spend a lot of time looking for the verse, but it's in Zechariah. Let me get to Zechariah. It's after Zephaniah. Zechariah, the people came to him asking him about whether the fasts that were done in captivity should be continued. Anybody see that? Just looking at the book of Zechariah. There it is, in chapter 7. It's in chapter 7. It says that in the 4th year of King Darius, and that's the Persian period now, so Cyrus has sent forth the decree that people can go back home, though they're still under Persian domination. The word of the Lord, the word of Yahweh, came to Zechariah on the 4th day of the 9th month, which is Kislev. Now the people of Bethel sent Shariza and Regem-Melech and their men to entreat the favor of Yahweh, saying to the priests of the house of Yahweh, of the hosts of the people, should I weep and abstain in the 5th month, as I've done for so many years? Then the word of Yahweh hosts came to me, say to the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the 5th month and in the 7th month for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? But you see, there was a fast that took place in Babylon for the 70 years of their captivity. Perfectly proper thing to do when you were in grief of being uprooted from your land, of being sent into exile, the temple's been destroyed. Fasting would be appropriate, I think, in a time of such captivity. And so a practice was made. But it's not necessary to continue it. This is not the sort of thing God ever commanded. And when they were doing it, they really weren't doing it for the Lord. It wasn't part of his own revealed will. You think of Isaiah chapter 58, or I believe it's 58. It speaks about the fast that God requires, or the fast that God accepts. Look at it in Isaiah chapter 58. So you have a voluntary fast that people did in a time of captivity. Again, it's appropriate, but yet God has things to say against it. They didn't really do it for him. They were doing it really for their own sake. Maybe they felt better about things. Maybe they felt that this would get God to be on their side. And it seems to be, this is what fasting was done in Israel, even before the captivity. That fasting was being done in order to sort of kind of put God in a headlock and say, well, now, Lord, you're responsible to bless us and do the things that we want you to do, because look at us, we're fasting to get what we want. That's the whole motive that seems behind this fast that they were doing. Verse 2, it says, yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to me. See, here's the problem. Is they were making up their own rules. They were not keeping God's rules. They were making up their own rules as if they were a nation that sought after righteousness. But they weren't doing it on God's terms. They were doing it on their own terms. Why have we fasted and you see it not? You see, here again, I want to emphasize this, underscore this. God never said fast and you will please me. Never said that. Not once. And they're saying, why have we fasted and you see it not? We're afflicting our souls here. We're abstaining from food. And we're expecting, Lord, you're going to see this. You're going to be impressed by this. And being impressed by what we're doing, even though it's something you'd never commanded, we're expecting you're going to respond in ways that we desire you to respond. Why have we humbled ourselves? And again, it's not so much humility that's the humility God requires. It's humbling ourselves in fasting. And you take no knowledge of it. Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure. That's God's response. In the day of your fast, you're seeking your own pleasure. It's nothing I ever asked of you to do. And you oppress all your workers. You're fasting as supposed humble people, and yet you're carrying out works of injustice to those you employ as workers in your fields. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight, and so to hit with the wicked fist. I mean, you're fasting and there's acts not only of oppression, but violence and quarreling. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. God says, forget this. If you think this is going to impress me, you're absolutely wrong. Is such the fast that I choose, verse 5, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Is that what I've required? Will you call this a fast? I mean, God's mocking him. Is this what you think is acceptable to me? Think this is a day acceptable to the Lord? And then God goes on to say, is this not the fast I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness. To undo the straps of the yoke. To let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread? I'd much rather have you, instead of abstaining from your bread, sharing your bread with the hungry. To bring the homeless poor into your house. You feed them. You want to stop eating? Well, you take what you're not eating and feed someone else. Bring them into your home and feed them. When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn. In other words, God says, these are the things I've required of you. Not this, not fasting. Don't think this is going to impress me and make me overlook your wickedness, make me overlook the oppression you're guilty of. The kind of fast God approves of is the self-denying commitment to love others better than ourselves. To serve and minister in Christ's name to others. That's the fast that God requires. Yes?
I think you had mentioned one time when we talked about this, and they brought that up too. There's a verse in the New Testament. It says, when you fast, blah, blah, blah. Assuming that there will be times of fasting.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, that's the Sermon on the Mount. But again, it's there. It says when you fast, you're not to be broadcasting it. You know, make yourself people look at you and say, "Oh, look at him fasting." But see, that was the problem with the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they fasted twice in the week, and they remember the Pharisee that went up to the temple and began to pray to himself, "Lord, I thank you. I'm not like other men. I'm not like an extortioner. I'm not like this publican. I fast twice in the week, give tithes of all that I have." And so he was doing things far and above what God ever required. God, twice a week? And another thing to be understood is I believe the fast of the Pharisees was very similar to the fast of Ramadan, which is they fast during the day and they feast at night. So I think once the sun was down, I think they could break the fast, the twice in the week fast. So it was a sort of a modified fast, not a 24-hour day fast. Yes.
It helped me to see that God looked at fasting not so much as a physical thing, fasting from food, but fasting from our evil to
self-denial.
Self-denial.
Yeah, the first rule of the kingdom: deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. What's that?
I never looked at it that way.
Yeah, yeah. And again, it's not that fasting can never be done, but it's a question of why. and then the question of when. And usually in the scriptures, when you see fasting done, and sometimes fasting is done, fasting is mentioned in some of the texts and not in others. I think sometimes in the early church, you know, it's a funny thing. There's an early church document. It's called the Didache, the teaching. It supposedly is the teaching of the apostles. And you read the Didache and you say, man, oh man, these professing Christians, they weren't a whole lot above what the Pharisees were teaching. Now, in some regards, their teaching was a whole lot better. Their teaching was biblical and it was Christian. But when they got to the subject of fasting, there's a place in the Didache which begins to mock the Jewish traditions about fasting on the basis that the Pharisees fasted on Tuesdays and Thursdays, but we fast on Mondays and Wednesdays, or something like that. Like, that was the big difference. So, you know, in the early church, fasting entered in because asceticism entered in. This idea that we can impress God by denying our physical humanity. You look over Colossians in chapter 2. You have references to this. And a lot of this, you know, is just Jewish practices. But I want you to see Paul's notions about the asceticism, denying the body in order to advance the interests of the soul. In Colossians chapter 2, in verse 16, first of all, it says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink. In questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. And these are particularly Jewish festivals and Jewish dietary laws that Paul's talking about. It's not the Christian Lord's Day, but it's a question of the new moons, Sabbaths, and the monthly Sabbaths, and the yearly sabbatical years that the Old Testament required. Those are not required for New Covenant believers. These are shadow of the things to come. The substance belongs to Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of all of that, so don't get all caught up with that stuff. Let no one disqualify you, verse 18, insisting on asceticism. Again, that's the denying of the bodily needs and the bodily desires. The worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, not holding fast to the head. So this is going after other things. It's not holding fast to Christ. It's going after other things. It's thinking that this is going to benefit me, when really what benefits you is holding fast to Christ. It's holding fast to your union and communion with Christ. Nourished and knit together through the joints and ligaments grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you die to the elemental spirits of the world, and I won't go into that, there's lots of discussion as to what exactly Paul is talking about when he makes reference to things like this here in Galatians. He says, why is if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? They're the rules that religious people come up with. No fastings on, no eating meat on Friday. You know, all the different rules and regulations that people come up with. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Paul says, and yeah, that's not a passage you should put up on your coffee cup or on your wall. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, as if that's God's commandment to you. No, Paul's saying, this is the thing they're doing. This is the thing that asceticism does. These are regulations that they promote and promulgate, not the Lord. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used. So it's the things of the world, like eating and drinking and things like that, according to human precepts and teachings. And he goes on to say, these have an appearance of wisdom. Oh, this is what religious people do to get nearer to God. This is what religious people do to become more and more spiritual. It has an appearance of wisdom in promoting what Paul says a self-made religion. Self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. But here's the point of it all. They are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Don't think that's going to make you a better Christian. Don't think that's going to make you a more holy person. Don't think that's going to draw you nearer to God. Don't think that's going to be the answer to the problem of mortifying sin. Now, again, it's not that you never do it. There are times and conditions and places where it's most appropriate for a fast or a modified fast. You think of the Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Well, they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. We find that the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work which I've called them. And then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Obviously, the church was meeting for a specific purpose, to know God's will with reference to matters of ministry, of how the gospel would be extended in the world. I think that's why God came and revealed himself in this particular way. Because that's what the church was seeking him to know and to understand. And so fasting was a means of concentrating their focus and thoughts upon the Lord. That they weren't being concerned about, well, dinner. What's in the oven? Is it going to be overcooked? Is it going to be undercooked? And need to get over to the drive-thru and get something. I mean, life is more than food. The body more than raiment, Jesus says. There are things more important than the next meal. So it's fine to concentrate your mind and thoughts upon spiritual things for specific purposes, for specific ends. But don't think that once you begin to have your mind distracted by the fact, man, I am hungry, that it's going to do you any more good. It's not. It won't do you any more good. The best thing then is to go get yourself something to eat. Again, for some people, it can be a health problem. It's all kinds of people with hypoglycemia and diabetes and things like that who need regular nutrition to help those things. It certainly would not be advisable for them to fast, and I would not say they're at any spiritual detriment because they can't fast. It can be useful, but that's all it is. It's something that's useful. But I don't think it's something that should be mandatory, and I don't think it's something that we should be parading about, that we're going to have a fast on a particular day. Now, you know, there was a time when we had a... No, I'm trying to... No, I'm sorry. I'm wrong. I was going to say a bunch of us got together for fasting and prayer, but actually we didn't, because they had coffee and donuts and stuff. So that doesn't apply. But we did spend a whole morning in prayer together. I will say that. But it wasn't with fasting. So, anyway, that's my take on the whole subject of fasting. I hope that's helpful. Anything else along these lines or something else this morning?
Yeah, I think it's good because I did a fast about 4 years ago and I broke it on Super Bowl Sunday.
great. Got to have the Tostitos.
I ended up watching my friends nibble on food, so I nibbled. But once I nibbled, they said I broke the fast, so I might as well eat. I ate. I had done it because I wanted to, be more holy. And wasn't that actually losing the weight actually made it more about 2 weeks in, I noticed that I had really started slimming down. Because I was on just a water thing, and I had gone most of January without eating. When 2 weeks in, I just started noticing, I went past the mirror and I said, wow. And it stopped being about growing in Christ.
Some people do fast because of weight loss, and they think they're going to cleanse their bodies.
That was actually the best thing for me, though. I was in the best health of my life for 6 months until I just pigged out continuously.
But again, there's other things that does to the body that you may not be aware of, and so I think it's important to get the whole picture of exactly what a fast will do. But I won't go into that because it doesn't relate to the Bible or anything about the Bible. But that's a pragmatic kind of reason for fasting.
How do you put that in context with the Lord's fasting in the wilderness?
Yeah, again, I think he's replicating Israel's experience. Moses on the mountain with God for 40 days and 40 nights when he received of the law. And you just have to say that that's a remarkable provision of God's grace to sustain a man in that kind of situation. I would not suggest that as go and do likewise. 40-day fast, if it's a strict one, might do irreparable harm to your body. So, you know, would definitely not recommend that. And again, what Jesus does in terms of his own fulfillment of the will and purpose of God, often it's what he does representatively. It's what he does in revealing himself in such categories as the new Israel. So again, just as we're not called to confront Satan at the end of 40 days and special temptations and testings that would be parallel to what Adam experienced in the Garden of Eden and what Israel experienced in the wilderness, because there is clearly, to me, parallels there that need to be seen, is that it's the very same things that Israel experienced in the wilderness that is what Jesus experiences in the wilderness. And you go back into chapters 16, 17, and really through the book of Numbers, and you see the temptations that Israel had in the wilderness. It was the temptation to let's go back. The first thing in Exodus, it was the temptation of Massa. Well, you have chapter 15 at the end, but basically it's in 17. That all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, camped at Rephidim. There was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" And here's where you're testing the Lord. Is God among us? Is God able to care for us? Is God able to provide for us? And really, that's what Jesus was confronted with in the wilderness by the devil. Is God able to care for you? Is God able to provide for you? If you're the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Don't trust your father to care for you and provide for you. Do what you can do because you're the Son of God. Command that these stones be made bread. So that's the first area of temptation. And then when you move on, is the temptation in the matter of the golden calf. And that was the whole question of worship, of idolatry. And again, the whole question of worship is there in the temptations. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world, but bow down and worship me. And it's interesting, Jesus, in all three statements that he gives, that you shall not tempt the Lord your God, a man shall not live by bread alone, but every word proceeds out of the mouth of God, and you shall worship the Lord, and him only shall you serve, are all quotations from the book of Deuteronomy. The section of the book of Deuteronomy, which is recapitulating Israel's history. So Jesus is recapitulating Israel's history. And just as Israel was not to, they were to trust God, that God would provide. They were not to worship golden calves. So Jesus recapitulates. So it has really historical redemptive significance, what Jesus does in terms of the 40-day fast in the wilderness. Again, calling upon that whole teaching of really spiritual training that God did with Israel as his son in the wilderness. God does with his son, Jesus, in the temptation. Learning obedience by the things that he suffered, as Hebrews tells us. So it has a lot more going on there than just a 40-day fast. We could not meet, my wife and I viewed on sermonaudio.com, and you might want to do this, and you might think, well, Pastor's not so brilliant after all. when you see Dr. L. Michael Morales, who teaches at the Greenville Seminary, Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary, he grew up in our sister church in Coconut Creek, and he became a masterful biblical theologian. And he has a sermon on the temptation of Christ that you should really view it. It's, am I right? This is quite an overview of biblical history that you see the significance of the temptation of Christ. In fact, anything and everything that Michael Morales does, if you find it, listen to it. Some of the chapel sermons he's done at Greenville and some of the things he's done in churches that are posted on places like Sermon Audio, he's just well worth it. In fact, that's one of the reasons I'm anticipating attending the Banner of Truth Pastors Conference this year, is because Mike Morales is speaking. I was introduced to him when he, a book on the Leviticus that he wrote, and I was just so overwhelmed by the beauty that of Leviticus that he presented. And you don't think of Leviticus as a beautiful book, but when you read Michael Morales' exposition of Leviticus' central place in the Pentateuch, the five books, meaning the third book, central to the whole presentation, it was just so remarkable that after I read it, I wrote to him and I thanked him for it. And I still have that letter. I read it to my wife. He gave me a very gracious response. And so, anyway, so more is going on in the 40-day fast of Jesus in the wilderness than just centering upon the 40 days. The whole of biblical theology is really moved there as Jesus is himself, as Son of God, learning obedience by the things that he suffered, parallel the training of Israel in the wilderness, and also presenting himself as the new Israel, recapitulating the experience of Israel, really going from Egypt. Out of Egypt have I called my son in chapter 2. Remember, he went down into Egypt because Herod was doing a Pharaoh. He's had the parallel with Pharaoh. Herod was doing a Pharaoh, killing the Jewish children. And they went out into Egypt, and out of Egypt have I called my son. And then next thing you read, Jesus is at the water. He's at Jordan, being baptized by John. So you go from the Egypt to the Red Sea, or the Jordan. After the Jordan, you go into the wilderness, where Jesus is tempted by the devil. And then after the wilderness, where is he then? He goes to the mountain and proclaims the law, the Sermon on the Mount. So, I mean, you have that whole thing in Matthew, anyway, of the recapitulation of Israel's experience. It's kind of amazing, isn't it? How many times you read Matthew, never saw that? But that's there. That's really there. Yeah. Okay, this has been good. So, anything else at all? We got a couple of minutes. Well, let's give God thanks. Father, we are thankful for this time in your presence that we can talk about your word, and we're thankful for the richness of Holy Scripture. We're thankful for the beauty of the things you have revealed of yourself, and we're thankful that Scripture is but a reflection of who and what you are. And we're thankful we can come before you with adoration and praise and with thankful hearts, and ask you to continue to be with us this day, to bless us in our fellowship with one another, to bless us as we have a time of refreshment and as we enter into the morning hour of worship. Meet with us, O living God, we plead, as we come to you through Christ our Lord. Amen.